And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. May God's Spirit be pleased to use this among us today in powerful ways. Would you be seated, beloved? His name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Born in 1906 as the son of Berlin's leading neurologist and psychiatrist, he was a German through and through, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. As a very young child, his rapidly developing skills at the piano convinced his parents that he would most certainly be a concert pianist. But at the tender age of 14, he declared quite matter-of-factly that he was going to be a theologian. And so he did, earning his doctorate in theology by the time he was 21 years old. It was during this time that National Socialism began to take root in Germany, quickly permeating every facet of German culture, including the Christian churches. By the end of 1930, the year before Bonhoeffer himself was ordained, church seminaries were bemoaning the fact that over half the candidates for ordination were faithful and loyal followers of Adolf Hitler. By 1931, Bonhoeffer was appointed lecturer in theology at Berlin University, but 5 years later, as a result of his anti-Nazi views, his authorization to serve as a lecturer was revoked. He was declared an enemy, a subversive of the state. For the next 2.5 years, he taught. He established an underground seminary for pastors that was eventually shut down by the Gestapo. In 1938, he was banished from Berlin. By 1940, he was forbidden to speak in public. 3 years later, 1943, again, he is arrested for subversion. He is moved from one concentration camp to another, including Buchenwald, where those massive gas executions took place. On April 8, 1945, he is court-martialed, and on the morning of the next day, April 9, he is hanged with 6 others. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Now, with a thumbnail sketch of his life, let me read to you something of his heart. Listen to how it is that he understood authentic Christianity. Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of His Son. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon His Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered Him up for us. We have forgotten that the cross means rejection and shame as well as suffering. But this notion has ceased to be intelligible to a Christianity which can no longer see any difference between an ordinary human life and a life committed to Christ. The cross means sharing the suffering of Christ to the last and to the fullest. Only a man thus totally committed in discipleship can experience the meaning of the cross. The cross is there right from the beginning. There is no need for the Christian to go out and look for a cross himself, no need for him to deliberately run after suffering. Jesus says that every Christian has his own cross waiting for him, a cross destined and appointed by God. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with His death. We give over our lives in death. Thus, it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die. Jesus said, "No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Paul and Barnabas said, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." The Apostle Peter has said, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." And facing his own imminent martyrdom, it is the Apostle Paul who said to his young disciple Timothy, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." My dear friends, according to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and even more importantly, according to the inspired apostolic writers of the New Testament Scriptures, the experience of persecution and suffering is an indispensable component to authentic Christianity. To be sure, the form it takes is unique to each individual Christian, as designed by the mysterious providences of God Himself. But the fact of it is that the very essence of being a follower of this one who Himself has described what it means to follow Him as a taking up of the cross. When Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die. This is not a radical overstatement of Christianity, beloved, intentionally designed to arouse out of complacency slumbering Christians. No, I appeal to you this morning, it boldly expresses the nature of authentic Christian faith. Namely, that it is a kind of faith which, when necessary, will furnish the Christian with the power to endure suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ and the gospel.
Amen.
Now, last week, we talked about faith's power to perform. And we saw how the faith of God's people enabled them to perform great exploits. Remember, to conquer kingdoms, to administer justice, to shut the mouths of lions, to raise the dead. What an uplifting view of faith we had set before us last Lord's Day. But my friends, having now seen this and appreciated it for what it is, we must also acknowledge now that this is not the end of the story where faith is concerned. There is yet a final aspect of Christian faith that we need to reckon with this morning. And it is this. And how timely. Christian faith is not always seen to be triumphant in this life. We don't have a Pollyanna view of Christian faith, beloved. We're not done with the fight until we get to heaven. And there are times when prior to heaven, all evidences would prove that Christians would appear to lose. There are some people of faith who die unvindicated. There are some people of faith who die without being rescued. There are some people of faith who have perished in the flames, who have been devoured by lions. You know church history enough to know that, beloved. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was hanged when he was 39 years old, a decision made by Hitler himself. And can you imagine? His own parents didn't learn of his death until 3.5 months later. They hear it on a radio broadcast. Some people of faith have never had their children brought back to life. Does this then reveal a weakness in their faith? As today's prophets of health and wealth would incline us to believe? Oh, to the contrary, beloved. Amen. This is where the power of faith shines most brilliantly. When God doesn't bring relief, when God doesn't bring deliverance, when God doesn't bring healing, when God doesn't bring success, when God doesn't bring prosperity in this life. Now, to be sure, we cheer on the faith that leads to victory, that ends in victory. But, beloved, I want to tell you this morning, it is when God calls a Christian to a cross kind of experience that we hold our breath in awe of such sublime expressions of faith.
Amen.
Concentration camp doctor who witnessed Bonhoeffer's death wrote these words. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the steps into the gallows, brave and composed. In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. My friends, the writer of Hebrews has intentionally saved the most radical expression of faith for last. The highest expression of faith for his final illustration. We have seen faith's power to perform, beginning in verse 1, taking us through the totality of the chapter and perhaps being most compressed into the verses that we saw last Lord's Day, verses 32 through the first part of verse 35. We now come, beloved, to faith at its zenith, its most glorious display, and it is the power of faith to suffer. The power of faith to endure persecution, suffering, and even death. You'll notice, beloved, that in the middle of verse 35, the writer begins with the word others. Others. Women receive back their dead, raised to life again. That's the conclusion of this prior list. Others now were tortured. Others. He refers to them as others. Because he's now introducing them as a group of people distinct from all those he has previously mentioned. Yes, the writer says, in biblical history there have been a stream of people who have performed great spiritual exploits in the name of God by faith. We applaud such people. We set them up as heroes. We seek to emulate such people. They motivate us. But at the end of the day, the writer is telling us there have been others whose faith has displayed itself in even greater ways. Because to all earthly appearance, they were not victorious. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Now, what is he referring to? Well, my friends, during a period of time between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New, beginning in about 168 BC, there was a group of people known as the Maccabees. They were a group of Jewish people zealously devoted to the reestablishment of authentic Judaism at a time when the oppressors of Israel were doing everything in their power to stamp out Judaism. Under the tyranny of a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Seleucid government forbade the Jews to celebrate the Sabbath, other feast days. They forbade the offering of animal sacrifices. They outlawed circumcision. They ordered the destruction of all the copies of the Torah. And what's more, they forced Jews to offer up sacrifices on idolatrous altars, unclean sacrifices. In fact, the ultimate act of abomination, beloved, came when the temple in Jerusalem was actually converted into a temple for the Greek god Zeus, and a pig was sacrificed on the altar of burnt offering. Well, it was during this time of intense struggle that Jewish believers were confronted with the reality of violent death and persecution. Many were arrested, they were taken to prison, but they were promised freedom on one condition: that they would altogether renounce their commitment to Judaism. Moreover, such a renunciation must express itself in a most dramatic way. Their apostasy could be proven only when that Jewish person would eat the flesh of a pig, something that Old Covenant law strictly forbade. Now, these are the people that the writer of Hebrews is referring to here, beloved. Some of these Jews, authentic believers in the full Old Covenant sense, refused to be released because they refused to renounce their commitment to the one true God. Instead, the text tells us they were tortured. The word used here is very interesting. It's a word very much related to the term from which we get our English term timpani. You've seen those big kettle drums in the back of a symphony orchestra? The idea is that a victim, a human being, would be stretched out like a taut piece of skin on a wheel. The executioner would then take a bar of iron and, like a percussionist beats a drum, he would systematically break the shoulder bones, arms, thigh bones, legs. And then finally, what was referred to as the coup de grace, he would strike with one massive blow the chest of the victim, thus, of course, ending his torment and his life. How could any person keep from renouncing his faith? Or maybe a better way to ask the question is like this: why would anybody endure such a thing when given the choice not to? Deliverance was offered. Release was offered. Why not take it? There's no guesswork, the writer tells us. They were tortured and refused to be released. Why? So that they might gain a better resurrection. See the qualifier? Better resurrection? Better than whose? Well, what did we finish with last Lord's Day? Look at the beginning of the verse. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. You remember we talked a bit about Elijah, who, acting in faith, was used of God to raise a boy from the dead. But my friends, let me ask you, was that resurrected life permanent and eternal life? Is that boy still with us to this day? No, the vanquishing of death in his case and in the case of others like him in the Old Testament era was temporary. That boy and the few others like him would experience mortality a second time. The better resurrection that the Maccabean martyrs were living for, the resurrection of the dead on the great and final day when their bodies would be raised in glory for all of eternity. And you see, my friends, once again now at the end of Hebrews, we come back to that theme that has appeared again and again and again and again, namely that people of faith are people who are oriented to an eschatological perspective, a future perspective, that the future is what dominates their present choices. This has dominated so much of the landscape of Hebrews chapter 11. You recall? Remember verse 10? Why did Abraham live the way he lived? Why did Abraham make the choices that he made? Why did he look like a fool in the eyes of all of his contemporaries? Verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. There is that eschatological draw, you see. There is that future preoccupation compelling him to make the decisions he makes in the present. Look at verse 13. All these people, people like Abraham, Sarah, Noah, and Enoch, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Notice, they saw them. They anticipated them. They admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. But if they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Why did these people of faith become people of faith? Because their orientation was toward the future. And remember what we saw about Moses? Moses, why turn your back on all of the pleasures of Egypt, on all of the riches of Egypt, on all of the esteem and adulation, and all of the wealth that would be at your fingertips? Why, Moses? Verse 26 tells us, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. It's that eschatological perspective, that future perspective. And beloved, it is the same thing right here. They refused to be released. They refused to recant their faith in Yahweh so that they might gain a better resurrection. Why not avoid torture and accept deliverance? Why not forsake this God and in so doing accept release from unbelievable torture? Because they were living by faith, you see. Faith in the promise of what will be the future of all of the people of God. A completed salvation which will include our resurrection into eternal life. It's our preoccupation with that promise, beloved, that compels us to live with the most radical kinds of sacrifices in this life. The contrary is also true. If we live with the idea in view that my ultimate sense of gratification must come in this life, then everything about us will be altogether characterized by selfishness. Beloved, this is the stuff of true faith. This new creation principle in the soul that not only empowers us to perform exploits for God, but enables us to endure suffering when allegiance to Jesus Christ demands such endurance. It's faith's power to suffer. Notice he goes on to say that some faced jeers and flogging. If you have a New American Standard, I think it says mocking and scourging. It speaks about people who have been the objects of both verbal and physical violence, abuse. The jeers or the mockings, friends, has reference to the heaping of derision on a person by imitating him in a sarcastic and contemptuous way. You remember the scene when Jesus is arrested and the Roman soldiers throw that purple robe around him and they put that crown of thorns upon his head and they put that reed in his hand and they bow down and they begin to worship him. Hail, King of the Jews! That's what this is. The flogging refers to being whipped with a scourge, a whip with pieces of bone and lead embedded into the leather strips. He goes on to say that others were chained and put in prison. These two ideas really go together in the original text. They speak of being placed in captivity with all of the deprivation and exposure to the inhumane treatment that prisoners in the ancient world face. It reminds me of the prophet Jeremiah. You remember? As a result of his faithful declaration of the word of God, Jeremiah is beaten, he is placed in stocks, and he is set out for public derision. In fact, Isaiah says, Jeremiah 20, I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. The word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach. In Lamentations chapter 3, he says, people mock me in song all day long. Have you heard the latest song about Jeremiah? It goes like this. Dirty jokes, double entendres. On another occasion, he is beaten and thrown into prison for an extended period of time. In Jeremiah chapter 38, he is thrown into a deep, muddy cistern that he might starve to death. Why? Because of his faithfulness to the Word of God. Jeers, flogging, captivity. And beloved, I'm sure one of the reasons why the writer of Hebrews includes these particular forms of persecution and suffering is because the Hebrew Christians themselves had endured such things. You remember what he said at the end of chapter 10? Look back at verse 32 there. He reminds them of their experience shortly after their conversion. He says, remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. There it is, you see. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison. There it is again. And joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Why? Notice again, beloved, this eschatological orientation. Why did you endure it? Because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. The Hebrew Christians could identify with this. Jeers, mocking, scourging, imprisonment. But the fact of the matter is, dear friends, throughout all of human history, the faithful people of God have always been the object of ridicule and contempt. I mean, I suppose we can make some application at the end of the message this morning, but I think it's appropriate to press into this right now. And I'm not speaking out of any kind of martyr complex this morning. Those of you who know me well know that that's just not my thing. The fact of the matter is, this is a fact that is unassailable, historically speaking. It was true of the prophets of the Old Testament, true of the New Testament apostles, true of the early Christian martyrs, the reformers, the Puritans. And you realize, beloved, it continues to be true to this very hour in China, in parts of South America, Africa, the Middle East, Eastern Europe. And beyond all of this, don't kid yourself. You and I who exist right now in this place, the heart of the most contemporary corner of Western civilization, we can't escape this either. Not if we desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. And why is this the case? Because for all of the technological and sociological advancement the world has seen throughout its history, it has not changed one iota in its attitude toward people who live in faithful relationship to the living God. My friends, for all of its talk about open-armed inclusivity, our world proves its hypocrisy by steadily despising the gospel of Jesus Christ and those who seek to declare it both in their living and in their speaking. There is no ambivalence on the part of the darkness toward the light, brothers and sisters. The darkness hates the light. Jesus himself has taught us that. And so we, and I put myself at the head of the list, who tend to be exceedingly cowardly Christians, need to cinch up our belts and come to terms with this, I think. Until we do, we will never make any substantial impact with the gospel, with the message of Jesus Christ. We'll have our pretty little buildings and we'll enjoy our happy little potluck dinners, but we will make no eternal difference on the perishing world around us. You see, the message that leads to life is the same message that leads to death when refused. The world doesn't want to hear this, and so it retaliates. It's axiomatic, beloved. It is the involuntary response of a world steeped in fallenness. If the world does not retaliate, you can be sure that we're not being faithful with the message. Now, beloved, I'm not talking about strident, obnoxious, ugly, non-Christian presentations of the gospel. The gospel being declared in apostolic ways. And the fact of the matter is, it is this that may be the single most striking indictment of some who have embraced the seeker-sensitive message. In other words, you make the gospel pleasing to the palate of the unregenerate, and you can be absolutely sure that you no longer have the gospel.
That's right.
We will never escape the ridicule of this world, beloved. If this is your ambition, then you have two alternatives this morning from which to choose. Number one, complete assimilation into the world, where all of the distinctive edges of authentic Christianity are rubbed out of your life. Or secondly, virtual withdrawal out of the world, carefully isolating yourselves and your children from all of the things in the world. Of course, doing this removes you from the very people God has called you and your children to reach. Moreover, doing this will not alleviate your experience of ridicule. You will still encounter it. It just won't be for the gospel. It'll be for being weird. If history teaches us anything, it is that sooner or later the experience of mockery and contempt and derision will become the experience of every authentic child of God. How do we endure it? By faith. It's the inherent power of faith to endure suffering. He tells us they were stoned. They were stoned. Now, for the record, please let me say that this does not mean to be inebriated on alcohol or narcotics. It is a form of execution brought about by the throwing of rocks. The prophet Zechariah was stoned, 2 Chronicles 24. The first Christian martyr, Stephen, was stoned. Paul himself, a collaborator in the stoning of Stephen, had been stoned just shy of death. Rocks seem to be the weapon of choice in Jerusalem. And beloved, that's not a joke on my part. You realize that the people of Jerusalem were notorious for possessing this very reputation? Jesus himself said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you." Beloved, when a man was called to the prophetic office in the ancient world, such a man knew that in all probability he would inevitably face such a fate. How did a man endure? By the means of the power of faith. Notice he says they were sawed in two. They were sawed in two. Tradition tells us that this is how Isaiah met with his death. Isaiah, that beloved prophet that we've been learning from so profoundly on Sunday evenings, the greatest prophet of the gospel, perhaps, in the Old Testament scriptures. He had spoken the word of God so faithfully, beloved, and as a result of it had so angered wicked King Manasseh that the king ordered Isaiah's death. And with a wooden saw, two of Manasseh's false prophets sawed Isaiah in two, while the king himself stood by laughing and rejoicing. The writer tells us that others were put to death by the sword. On one occasion when Elijah, a man given to great humanity, when he was depressed and tired and weary, he said to God, "The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword." They're slaughtering the prophets, God. And one of his own dear friends, a contemporary, a fellow prophet by the name of Uriah, was hunted down by King Jehoiakim, brought back to the capital, struck down with the sword, and his body thrown into the burial place of common people. Jeremiah chapter 26. John the Baptist died by the blade, didn't he, when he told Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." His nephew, Herod Agrippa I, was the man who put to death by sword the apostle James. How did these men endure such suffering, beloved? Stoned, sawed in two, put to death by the sword. This is what authentic faith does. This is the nature of authentic faith when confronted with such situations. This is faith in its highest expression. It's the power of faith to suffer. Now, friends, a call to the prophetic office did not always result in a violent death. It didn't in the case, for example, of Elijah. However, it was almost always a call to a life of privation. Look at it. He says, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins. These were the distinctive garments of the prophets. Not because such a thing was fashionable, but because it was all that they could afford, because of their impoverished condition. Notice the writer builds on this by saying they were destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. Now, this was the lot of the people of God on many occasions. Destitute means that they were deprived of the ordinary necessities of life. Food, clothing, housing. We can think of Elijah on the run from wicked King Ahab. His food, you remember, being supplied by ravens, and his water from the carry-off brook. Persecuted right here may speak to the internal emotional travail that they endured, knowing that they were being hunted, the anxiety that it would create within them. Mistreatment, speaking more of the physical abuse they would endure. Beloved, why were these people victims of such mistreatment? Because by faith they stood in devotion to God and His Word. Such faith will always arouse hostility, dear friends. The world hated them. The world despised them. In fact, the world sought to expel them. Look at what he says at the end of verse 38. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. Why? Not because living like this was their first choice. Not because they believed that an austere kind of life was inherently more godly and devout. It was more basic than that. It was more rudimentary. It was an issue of raw survival. This was the consequence of being faithful in an uncompromising way to the living God. And if you read the scriptures with an eye to see these things, beloved, you will quickly discover that these kinds of places, mountains, caves, holes in the ground, deserts, were the common places of refuge that the people of God would run to when their lives were in danger. We read of David hiding in the caves of Adullam and En-Gedi. And you remember that occasion when Queen Jezebel wants to kill all of the prophets of Israel? A man by the name of Obadiah gathers up 100 of the prophets of God, and he hides them in 2 caves of 50 men each, supplying them regularly with food and water. 1 Kings chapter 19, we read of Elijah hiding out in the cave of Horeb. The world hated such people. The world wanted to be rid of such people. The world viewed such people as unworthy. At best, nuisances to be endured, impediments to be eliminated. Beloved, it has always been this way. And we need to come to terms with the fact that it will always be this way. It will be this way for us. It is this way at this very instant, this moment. And you know this to be true if your Christianity has anything of the aroma of Jesus Christ attached to it. This may be why you're not invited to all of the parties. This may be why some of your family members seek to marginalize you and avoid any kind of serious conversation with you. This is why your neighbors do everything they can, perhaps, to avoid you. This is why maybe your co-workers do not include you in all of the office gossip. This may be the reason why your children are mocked by other children. You are something that the world would rather do without. And yet notice, friends, that the Spirit of God wants us to see things as they truly are. Though the world regards people of faith as insignificant nothings, and though, to be sure, at times our life circumstances may reinforce that perception, from the vantage point of heaven, where reality is not defined by perception but by reality, what is known perfectly is that the very opposite is the case. The writer says at the beginning of verse 38, the world was not worthy of them. The world has always been convinced that the people of faith are not worthy of it. To the contrary, beloved, the world is not worthy of the people of faith. Are you, by the grace of God, a person who is trusting in Jesus Christ this morning? And by the grace of God, allowing the gospel to express itself in how you live and the sacrifices you're willing to endure, I want to tell you this morning with every possible encouragement, the world is not worthy of you. Remember that the next time the world despises you. My dear friends, faith demands that we take the long view. Faith demands that we allow eternity to tell the tale. Faith demands that we live for the eternal approval of God rather than the immediate applause of this world. Faith demands that we surrender present pleasure for the sake of righteousness when circumstances of life call for such sacrifice, even when such sacrifice is demanded for the rest of our earthly lives. The challenge meets us at this very point. Living for the approval of the eternal God means that we will suffer. Now you pay your money and take your choice, but that's the way it is. We will endure reproach. You can withdraw, or you can assimilate. But if you are going to live any kind of distinctive Christianity, you will suffer. To have the gospel on our lips and in our lives means, beloved, that persecution will come our way in one form or another. Bonhoeffer was right. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. But at that particular point, we have to take great encouragement that Jesus himself does not call us to something that he has not endured in his own way. Beloved, Jesus himself was the epitome of all of this, wasn't he? He was the suffering servant. He was the man of faith. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. He was the one tortured and refused to be released. He was the one mocked and flogged. He was the one unjustly arrested and condemned. He was the one they tried to stone. Though not sawn in two, his hands and feet were divided by nails, his side torn open by a spear. He who had known the eternal bliss with his Father in heaven was the one who lived out the meager existence of a hunted criminal. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. Millions of worlds filled with billions of people could never come close to being worthy of him.
Amen, brother. Amen.
He took up his cross for us. In turn, being a Christian means that we take up ours for him. A call to Jesus Christ is a call to the privilege of imitation. Boys and girls, men and women, this is what we call you to, and you must not be mistaken at this point. When we call you to Jesus Christ, we call you to the privilege of imitation. We call you to take up your cross and follow Jesus Christ. And if you do, your life from start to finish will be characterized by surrender, suffering, persecution, hostility, antagonism. It is without shame that we call you to the privilege of imitation this morning. This is what it means to be an authentic Christian. Amy Carmichael has a wonderful way of picturing the day of judgment and what it is that Jesus Christ will say to professing Christians who have known nothing of what I've talked about this morning. It's a piece of poetry entitled No Scar. Listen to it. Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against a tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me. I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound nor scar? The answer that she begs to hear is no. Authentic faith suffers. It's the power of faith to suffer. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our Father, every single one of us here this morning can readily confess that we have loved pleasure too much. That we have loved ease of life. That we have loved being comfortable. That we have given ourselves to self-indulgence. And to fail to appreciate the full-orbed Christianity that you have called us to. We are thankful for our Savior, who himself is the epitome of the very things that we have read this morning, the suffering servant, who took up his cross and surrendered all that he had that he might save the likes of us. And Father, may we remember that the call to faith in Jesus Christ is a call to take up the cross. That a call to authentic Christianity is a call to discipleship. That on a day in, day out basis, we must recognize that our allegiance to Jesus Christ necessitates a cross kind of life. Father, may we not be ashamed of the gospel. May we not be ashamed to declare it with our lips and to express it through our lives. And when the opposition comes, when the hostility comes, when the attack comes, when the various forms of suffering comes, may we realize that you have granted to us the privilege of imitation. We love you. And pray that you would sustain our faith and strengthen it. And where there must be areas of our life sacrificed for the sake of the gospel, then give us hearts to do that very thing. We love you. We adore you. May our faith be made more brilliant as we face the reality of suffering. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, the suffering servant himself. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.